Our sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 23 and verses 32 through 43. Verses 32 through 43. Three crosses, one Savior. We saw last week, as we had time together in the previous a section, how Christ was led to the cross, and he was in no need of a mourning party to weep for him, but he called upon those who were weeping to turn in faith and repentance to God's provision to avoid the wrath to come. Now Christ here in verses 32 through 43 is bearing that wrath for his people on the cross. So let's give attention once more to God's holy word. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing upon our time now in Luke 23. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in utter dependence upon your Holy Spirit to awaken us, Lord, not just physically after a busy season of fellowship and family, but spiritually, Lord God, to the realities of our risen Savior and his atoning death laid before us here in Luke's gospel. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would not let this hour pass before with greater depth we come to contemplate that singular work of Christ in redeeming his people from their sins. Work in our hearts faith, Lord God, in your Son. Help all hearts turn to him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the foreground, or in the background, I should say, of Luke's passage are these three crosses. As the ESV Gospel Transformation Bible, that's a mouthful to say, so notes that this is the background of the story. Three crosses of crucifixion upon which one of them, the rightful King Jesus, hung to die. But in the foreground, or the forefront of Luke's story, is these two stories within one story. The first being the contrast between the crucified Jesus and the ones who are crucifying him. How he's reacting as he's hanging on the cross and how those who have placed him there are responding to him. And in doing so, we see the marvelous grace of God in Jesus asking for the Father to forgive them. And then the second contrast we see is between the two criminals hanging on the left and right of the Lord Jesus Christ, A great contrast there is their response. Initially one response, as we see in the other Gospels, both of them, in a sense, mocking Christ. But something happens to the one thief on the cross. And that's the contrast, his response to the person in between him and his fellow criminal. A response of faith, a response that is a picture of the gospel and how anyone is made right with their Heavenly Father through faith in Christ. Well, if we think about this passage and the thief and the cross, and we go to it perhaps in our evangelism of others, but we might gloss over or go too quickly over what's transpiring in the heart and soul of this thief on the cross that manifests how anyone is made right with God. What happens to the thief on the cross is what happens to anyone who is born again from above and comes to faith in Christ, seeing their need for salvation due to their sin and due to the holiness of God. And all of this helps us to see that there is no, as one commentator wrote, a moral resume required for us to finally be accepted into heaven. It's all the grace of God presented to us in a way the world cannot understand through the crucifixion of his Son. Calls upon us once more to trust in Jesus Christ, not only for salvation for each and every day of our lives. And so we'll look at this together. These three crosses, but one Savior. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, grace that is amazing. And then secondly, dying to save others. And then lastly, Jesus, remember me. And so first of all, grace that is amazing. Notice this in verses 32 through 34. Simon the Cyrene had been coaxed into helping Jesus, carrying his cross. And just as a footnote, Simon evidently became quite a renowned Christian in the early Christian church. We see his two sons being referenced in Romans chapter 6 as pillars, if you will, the early church. And so not only was Simon called upon to bear the cross of Christ, that cross that was a picture of the weightiness of our sin, but he was led to faith in the work of Christ. But now Jesus, in just succinct manner by the historian Luke, has been crucified. Notice how this is brought out in verses 32 and 33. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right side and the other on the left. That's all that Luke says. He doesn't go into the very, very graphic and gory details of what it meant at that time to be put to death by Roman execution. The nails and the wood, the long nails going into his feet and into his hands. The results of such an execution, the asphyxiation, the inability to breathe, even as the excruciating pain from the wounds in the hands and the feet are shooting throughout the nervous system of the one so nailed to the tree. But notice that he's not left by himself. Luke here records many things as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning the atonement and suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Notice that he is crucified with these criminals on the right and left, thus fulfilling Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus said this, that it was for this reason that he came in Luke chapter 5. Remember when he called Levi to leave his tax collector booth and rise up and follow Jesus? And when he did so, Levi threw a great feast for him. And the critics of Jesus, the Pharisees, said to the disciples, your rabbi eats with sinners. Remember what Jesus said. It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not called the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here he is between two sinners, as we'll see in our last point, two sinners who knew that they were justly being hung on that cross for their crimes. Christ came for sinners. And so he's numbered with them. He's numbered with the transgressors. But he's not a criminal himself. Luke has been bringing that point out to our minds and hearts throughout this 23rd chapter. The trials that went on and the verdicts of Pilate and then Herod and then Pilate again. Pilate a third time. I find no guilt in this man. Even the thief on the cross who would be given eyes to see and behold the Savior in all his glory understood that this man had done no wrong. He was not a criminal. But they did crucify him. Fulfillment of Psalm 22. David wrote in verse 16, "For the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Again, Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah 53, verse 5. "He was pierced through for our transgressions." It's what we saw last week in Zechariah 2, in chapter 12, and verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." But notice Jesus' response to this in verse 34. "The amazing grace of God. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Outstanding. Outstanding to the very end that Jesus, who for most of his ministry taught his disciples the grace of God and how to respond in their horizontal relationships, the relationships to those around them. It's not enough that you would love family and friends. What merit is that to you? But you are to love your enemies. For God showed such kindness to you. And here Jesus, having been mocked and abused, abandoned, having been now nailed to a cross, exhibiting the amazing grace of God to forgive his own enemies, to ask of the Father that forgiveness for their sins. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now this begs the question, doesn't it? What does that mean? Was everybody in the surrounding area, many who were there, we see crowds, we'll take note of some of them. Verse 33, "They came to a place," in the plural. There's many, it seems, that are witnessing this. This, as we saw last week, was what the Roman authorities wanted. They wanted many witnesses so that this would put down anybody's thoughts of rebelling against the Roman Empire. Are all of them forgiven? Well, what we do know from Scripture is God sent Jesus to save his people from their sins. We know from the reaction later on in verse 47 that the centurion, and this is borne out in Mark's gospel, certainly came to a place of trusting in Christ. Now, if you look down your Bibles at verse 47, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And then on the day of Pentecost, we see in Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching and 3,000 come to faith in Jesus Christ. As Jesus preached of the accountability of all those who handed over Jesus to the Roman authorities. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Peter, as he preached, the Holy Spirit attended that word, even as we saw in Isaiah chapter 55, that promise that God's word accomplishes the end for which he sent it. Peter preached, and hearts were moved. And the men said, in those in the hearing of Peter's preaching, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day were added to the church 3,000 souls. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And what about those, as we'll see here, that are sneering at Jesus Christ? Well, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, just beautifully, Luke, again, the historian, almost as an afterthought, but not an afterthought at all. Notice Acts chapter 7 concerning these religious leaders who are sneering at Christ. Luke records, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Great many priests becoming obedient to the faith. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus prayed that prayer because he is the Savior of all grace. He called upon his Father to fulfill that end for which Jesus was sent into the world, that people would be forgiven of their sins. They would be brought to a knowledge of the holiness of God and an awareness of their depravity, and would cry out for that only place of help through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus saw before him. This is what Jesus had before him in the person of all of these before him, laid out before him. He's forgiving them. And notice what they are doing with his clothes. They cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. They didn't care, these soldiers, at all for who Jesus were. They were ignorant to him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." They are trying to grab the booty, if you will, the lone booty of what belonged to this man. Again, fulfilling what David said in Psalm 22, "They divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots." And so it begs the question for me to ask you this morning: are you included in Jesus' prayer for forgiveness? Did Jesus pray for you? And have you been brought to an awareness of your need for that forgiveness that only the Heavenly Father can bestow upon you, in view of the person and work of Christ and his coming to give his life for you as a ransom on the cross, to atone for your sins, to sacrifice his life that the penalty due to you would be paid for, and paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you among the them that Jesus prayed for? Well, we must not lose sight of where Jesus was when he prayed this. How can God forgive you of your sins? Well, it was on the basis of where Jesus Christ was hanging. He was hanging from the cross. He was hanging on a cross in which he was bearing in his body your sins, absorbing the very wrath of God, forsaken of God, as the other accounts give in the Gospels, for a time so that you might be forgiven and welcomed. There on the cross, the justice of God and the grace of God met. And it's for that reason that you can say, "Father, forgive me for Jesus' sake." Grace that is so amazing. And all because Jesus was there dying to save others. This is our second point. Notice this in verses 35 through 38. And dying to save others. Those who are down below are mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. They think themselves above Jesus, and they have, with great satisfaction, have finally gotten to that point. After a night of illegal activities, of arresting him in the Garden of Gethsemane, of having these pre-trials that broke their own laws and traditions, of bringing him before Pilate with no charges that had any merit whatsoever, of abusing him, of mocking him, of allowing the Roman soldiers to scourge his back, to wound him. He is there high and lifted up, and they are below mocking him. Notice this in verses 35 and following. and the people stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Notice that language, that demonic language. Remember the language of Satan himself when Jesus was in the wilderness fasting for 40 days, and Satan comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, make this bread, make these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, take hold of glory without the crown of thorns. And so it is, these religious leaders, so influenced by the enemy of our soul, using that same conditional language, if this is the Christ of God, will he not save himself as he saved others? But notice, first of all, they looked upon him. Again, David in Psalm 22 and verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Philip Graham Ryken, in The Hiding Place, the biography of Corrie Ten Boom, has this little passage from the experience of Corrie and her sister Betsy there in the prisoner of war camp. Every Fridays would be an inspection, a very humiliating inspection, as the young girls were called to disrobe before the leering eyes of these German officers. And Corrie, as she went through this experience, by the grace of God, remembering the experience of our risen Savior and what he experienced, and in dawning on her what he had experienced for her sake, said and leaned forward to her sister Betsy ahead of her in the line, and she said, Betsy, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp, oh, Corrie, and I never thanked him. Isn't that sweet? But that was what's going on. You know, we have pictures, and we shouldn't have pictures of Jesus. Remember the second commandment, but the pictures of him being clothed around the waist, it wasn't the case. He was exposed. He was humiliated. And what these two girls realized, was that he was humiliated for us. He was enduring this looking upon, this sneering of the enemies of his soul for you, that you might be forgiven, that you might stand before God no longer ashamed. One day, all of us and those who suffer, and in case of the Ten Balloons, know that reality, what Christ did for them. But notice this language. Not only did they stand looking and staring at him, the rulers sneering at him, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They could never have been more right, could they? He saved others. They were right on target. He had saved many throughout his ministry. The paralytic he made raised. The leper he cleansed by touching. The blind man Bartimaeus he gave sight. The widow of Nain's son he raised from the dead. Mary and Martha's brother, he said, Lazarus, come forth. He saved many others. Now, what they did not understand is Jesus was not helpless on that cross. No, all the power of God was at work in Jesus atoning for your sins. The very power and salvation of God was on display before them. But to their blind eyes, they didn't understand this. The Apostle John, there witnessing the crucifixion of his Savior and Lord, would later write, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's what's being displayed before them as they're sneering at him and saying, he saved others, let him save himself. Not understanding, but some of them did. that he actually was for this purpose hanging on that cross, not to save himself, but to save others. He was, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, in our studies in Philippians chapter 2, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for your salvation. Paul says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what's on display. They're down below sneering, but the power of God was being evident in Christ as raised on that cross. The one who said, if I be lifted up, I draw all men to me for salvation. But it wasn't only, notice in verse 35, the religious leaders, but also the Roman soldiers who didn't care at all for the fact that they were calling Jesus this helpless prophet and helpless savior. They're mocking him as a helpless king, a failed king, if you will. Notice this in verse 35. And the people, verse 36, I should say, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. And they were saying to him, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Well, he was the king of the Jews. And the salvation of his people would not be through him taking himself off the cross, but enduring the cross to the bitter end. David prophesied both of both parties again in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. David wrote this, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Mocking not David, but ultimately mocking David's greater son. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and accompanied with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faith, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And so they offer him sour wine. Again, in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 69, he also gave me gall or poison for my food. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And they mock him. But Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the chosen one. This was the testimony of the Father to the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw it back there in Luke 9. Then Peter was saying these things, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Father acknowledging the Son. And there in verse 34, there's the Son calling upon the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. But it's ultimately Pilate that God uses here. So ironically, if you will, as we see in verse 38, this inscription, God using Pilate to testify to all the world that this is his Son, the King of the Jews, the promised one, the one that Jacob so prophesied there in Genesis chapter 39, that the scepter would never leave Judah. And there in the fullness of time, the one who would come from the tribe of Judah, Jesus, born of Mary, under the power of the Holy Spirit, he would be raised up to be the King of the Jews. And so Pilate put this inscription above him. This is the King of the Jews. Now this was the practice of the Roman authorities in that day. They would often, the crime of the condemned would be posted above the head of the one who was to be executed. This irritated Pilate's, irritated the religious leaders to no end. And I'm sure in some way gave Pilate no private joy. We read of it in John chapter 19. Pilate, in verse 19 of chapter 19, also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, public area, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate, even with his earthly observation, knew this man was handed over to them only because of envy and jealousy. An animosity and hatred that have been evident since Jesus first came on the scene preaching the good news of the gospel. Pilate said this to them earlier in our chapter in verse 22. He said to them a third time, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding guilt, and no guilt demanding death. And therefore I will punish him and release him. Of course, they cried even the louder, crucify him, crucify him. And so Pilate, in a sense, has the last word. What I've written, I've written. And he couldn't have written a more revealing truth. This is the Messiah King. This is the Son of David, who would bring salvation not only to the seed of Abraham, but to all nations, fulfilling God's promise to the father of all nations, Abraham. The inscription was ultimately a message from God the Father. This is my Son, the King of the Jews. Believe in him. Believe in him and you will never perish, but have eternal life. He came to die to save others, not to save himself. And one such soul was given that gift, as we see at the last moment of life. This is what we see last of all in our sermon text this morning. Jesus, remember me. One such soul who so trusted in Christ. And you find this in verses 39 through 43. The story of the thief on the cross, as I said in my opening comments, is the story of every sinner, anyone this morning who has been brought to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus has forgiven and hurt, and through faith in Jesus Christ, the Father has forgiven us because of Christ's work. Look at this in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Let me pause for a moment. For anyone who sits here this morning, yet outside of Christ, still dead in your sins, the gravity here pictured by the first thief on the cross is that in a couple moments, perhaps a couple of hours, he would die. He would actually die. And yet, look what he is doing. He is hurling abuse at the only hope he has of forgiveness and eternal life instead of eternal damnation in hell. What a warning that is to any of you this morning who are still in their sins, still having rejected Jesus Christ. And whether explicitly or implicitly, not just taking the Lord's name in vain with your buddies on the street or in school or in a workplace, but having rejected God's clear message of good news, that he sent his Son, his one and only in the Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And yet here in verse 39, here's one just hours away from perishing, and yet he's hurling abuse at the Holy One of Israel. But then we have a second thief, the one on the other side. Verse 40. The other one answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Notice the same sentence of condemnation. Well, he was right on target with his assessment. It's exactly at that point of the absence of the fear of God that keeps a person from salvation. It's the last thing Paul, in his long list of universal condemnation of all man before God, so that Paul can say in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul in verse 18 of Romans 3 says this, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And brothers and sisters, that's how we were born into this world, with no fear of God before our eyes. It's the book of Proverbs that I encourage you in 2016 to read each and every day. That teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And wisdom that leads to eternal life. That wisdom that was communicated to young Timothy, as Paul rehearses it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, as Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother, trained him up in this, the wisdom of the Old Testament, it led him to faith in Jesus Christ through the Old Testament, through Psalm 22, through Isaiah 55, through Isaiah 53, through Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would come and he would bring salvation. That is the wisdom that dispels the folly of not fearing God. John Calvin began his Institutes of the Christian Religion with this profound thought: our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, a knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves. And here this other thief, as he's rebuking his fellow criminal, says to them, we are under the same sentence of condemnation. Do you not even fear God? Do you not even fear God? Now, this criminal came to understand God. He had, by grace, a knowledge of God and a knowledge of himself. He was to be ultimately a blessed one, as Jesus in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount began the Beatitudes this way: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who, in view of the purity and holiness of Jesus Christ, understand themselves to be wretched and unworthy and deserving of condemnation and death. All these truths are dawning in the heart and mind and soul of this thief on the cross. He says to Jesus in verse 43, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me not because I deserve to be in your kingdom, but because I have seen something of your glory. And I've understood, even in verse 34, I've heard you pray to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Father, forgive this thief. And the thief responding to Jesus' prayer and saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus, who came to save your people from your sins, may I be counted in that number. Jesus, be gracious to me. As David prayed, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. And so the thief on the cross said, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. He had an awareness of the goodness of God in Christ. He had heard something of why Christ was there before him. He was responding, as we saw, to Isaiah's free offer of the gospel. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. He responded by seeking the Lord, and the Lord's Christ right there next to him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Thief on the cross said, remember me. Jesus did more than remember him. In verse 43, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. All obstacles that would keep you out of heaven, I'm atoning for even now for you. Today you will be in paradise. Paul says with that great wonder and doxology, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. And Paul's the man perhaps who's asking for is a remembrance, an awareness of the life to come, eternal life, a judgment. But Jesus Christ conferred upon him that assurance of salvation. Today you will be with me in paradise. This is the end for which Jesus came. The end for which Luke wrote his gospel, that we would know with assurance. Remember Theophilus, the lover of God, that Luke was writing this gospel, that he might have assurance of all these things. And here it is, the repentant thief on the cross being given assurance of paradise, not for anything that he had done, but everything that Jesus did for him. He was dead in his trespasses and sins, but God made him alive together with Christ, raised him up, and seated him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and all because of God's great love with which he loved that repentant thief. And God's great love with which he loved you and sent his son to die for you. It's by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. All this came to fruition in the mind and heart of the repentant thief on the cross. He said, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's what this table before us represents here this morning. The amazing grace of God. And it begs the question, have you seen Jesus Christ as hanging on the cross for your sins? Have you by faith said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? And have you by the Holy Spirit been given assurance that you now are part of the kingdom of God? That now you can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. And my lives and my days are in his hands. All the days and weeks and months of 2015 are the hands of my faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He alone who underwent the most discomfort any human being could possibly imagine, dying on that cross for our sins and being raised by the Father in 3 days so that you might have the comfort and assurance that today you belong to Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you, Christian, set that in before your hearts and minds in 2016. The amazing love of God in Christ Jesus, the amazing grace of God, and his dying on that cross and praying for you, and his dying for others so that you might be counted as belonging to the kingdom of God, and how he daily remembers you. Even as he prayed from that cross, now as the risen Lord and Savior at the right hand of the Father, he continues as your great high priest interceding for you because he is raised with an indestructible body, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 7. He ever lives to remember you. Will you not remember him, acknowledging him, praying to him, asking him to lead you and guide you, that your life would point others to that salvation, that free offer of the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ? That's what this table represents. The giving of Christ's body on the cross, the shedding of his blood for the remission of sins. This is held out to all who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. It's particularly for those who have made that confession known, have said, yes, apart from Christ, I am condemned. As that thief on the cross understood, we are under just sentence for our sins. Do you accept that God rightly should condemn you and send you to hell? But do you believe that in his mercy and grace, he sent his son to endure hell in your place that you might be forgiven? And have you cried out, Jesus, remember me when you enter into his kingdom? Well, make that known. Make that known to me even this morning. But don't partake of the bread and the cup unless you are wholly resting upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Have you made that known and become part of a Bible-believing church? This is for your own good, the sake of your own soul before the Lord. But sinner who struggles, this table is for you. And so come. Come freely in view of Christ's costly sacrifice for your sins. Come by faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in sending your Son into this world to hang on that cross. And we would pray, Lord Jesus, that each and every heart would be found as belonging to those you prayed for. And for us, Lord God, who have trusted in Christ, we pray that you would incline our hearts to ever live for our resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to no longer live ourselves, but to live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. May we do this for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.